Good morning. It is good to be with you as we open God's Word together. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22, of where we will be today. And we continue our walk through the book of Genesis today, specifically part 3 of Genesis, the sons of Abraham. And at this point in the text, the focus has shifted from Abraham himself and God's covenant promises to him, past his son Isaac, and on to Jacob, Abraham's grandson. And what we've seen in the text over the past several weeks is a very broken family. Isaac sought to give his favorite son, Esau, the covenant family blessing without his wife, Rebekah, knowing. Rebekah then subverted Isaac's plan and switched out Esau for her favorite son, the younger Jacob. Then Jacob, bold-faced, lying to his father, pretended to be his brother Esau and stole the family blessing. Esau, Jacob's older brother, swore to kill Jacob as a result, and Rebekah and Isaac then sent Jacob away from Canaan, the promised land of God, to Rebekah's brother Laban in Haran to find a wife and to wait until the dust settled and see if at that point he could come back. Now, if that sounds to you like a very messed up family, you would be correct. Yet, this is the family with whom God has been continuing to hold true to his covenant promises of a people, a place, his provision and his protection, all for the proclamation of who he, the one true God, is. In fact, all throughout the rest of the Old Testament, God will refer to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are my people, God says, and I am their God. Interestingly, however, if you've noticed over the last chapter and a half, God hasn't said anything. We haven't heard one word from God since back in chapter 26, verse 24. So we've moved from chapter 1, where God powerfully speaks all things into existence, to here in verse 28, where the words from the Lord are relatively few and far between. So question. As God's chosen people have been fumbling over themselves to do God's work in their own will and way, making a mess of everything they touch, where has God been? Should his silence be taken as a lack of his presence? Does his diminishing word count indicate his diminishing activity? Has God removed his covenant faithfulness from those who have actively abandoned his covenant way? And as Jacob is exiled from God's promised land, does that mean he has been exiled from God? Let's read Genesis chapter 28, beginning in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." So the section begins in verse 10, saying, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Now, Jacob's journey from Beersheba in southern Canaan to far northeast Haran would have been a trek of about 500 miles. This would have been months and months of steps and steps taking Jacob away from the only home he had ever known. Jacob had been promised a blessed place, but now he was fleeing it. Jacob had been promised a blessed people, but now he was unmistakably alone. This is not what Jacob or his mother Rebekah had envisioned when they used lies and deceit to secure the family blessing. No, they thought that they were sowing prominence and provision and ease. Yet what they reaped was isolation, scarcity, and fracture. And now, Jacob was sleeping on a rock in the dark, in the middle of nowhere, on his way to a place he did not know and a people he'd never met. So if ever Jacob, a man of great cunning and control, if he ever felt helpless or incapable, it was now. This was Jacob's lowest point. And as we see, to God, that was the point. Verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So what Jacob sees in this dream is a ladder between heaven and earth. And while this story is often referred to as Jacob's ladder, that's a bit of a misnomer, because as we see, this ladder in no way belongs to Jacob. And the ladder itself isn't really what we might think of when we think of a ladder. The word ladder here in the original Hebrew is a bit difficult to translate, but most scholars believe that more than a ladder, the word describes a staircase or a stepped ramp with a series of incrementally rising stones. And in this way, what Jacob likely saw was a tower of steps with its tops reaching in the heavens. Okay, now, why does that sound familiar? Well, if we remember back in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, the people said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." At a place called Babel, which is a word meaning gate of God or gate of the heavens, humanity built a stone stepping structure, one, to make a name for themselves, but two, to blatantly disobey God's directive to multiply and bear his name throughout the world. And this Tower of Babel was humanity's attempt to get to God in their own way, according to their own will, through their own strength, power, and ingenuity. And though this tower and its steps to heaven were a source of great pride for the people who were building it, we saw back in chapter 11 that God had to come down to see mankind's piddly little structure and then forced them to disperse by confusing their language. Now, in stark contrast to humanity's ladder or staircase to get to God at Babel, the structure Jacob sees actually does reach to God in the heavens. And it isn't human beings climbing up it to get to God. Rather, angels or the spiritual messengers from God are both ascending and descending on it. Now, why were angels both ascending and descending on the structure? Well, this displayed God's ongoing reception of knowledge regarding what happens on earth, as well as his constant provision for and activity among his people. So the staircase that God reveals to Jacob shows both access to God and the activity of God. And as Jacob sees, the structure is very much alive with movement. Verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac.'" Look at those words, "the Lord stood above it." Now, the language here is not so much that God was standing at the top of the stairs, but that he was sovereign over the structure, as well as its activity. The language actually has a note of a personal proximity, as if God is not only presiding over the activity that Jacob sees, but God is next to Jacob as he's seeing it. And notice what God says at this point to Jacob. "Well, look what we have here. Is this Jacob or are you Esau today? I can't tell." Is that what God says? "A fine mess you've made for yourself, Jacob. I suppose you're expecting me to get you out of this one again? Is that what God says?" God, in his first recorded words to Jacob, says not a single word of rebuke, only words of assurance regarding his own continued covenant faithfulness. "I am the Lord," God says, "the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." He continues, "The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." In the midst of this strange and fearful setting, God gives Jacob his blessing. And though Jacob had heard such a blessing two times already from his father, though the first through the deception and the second time perhaps begrudgingly, these words and this blessing were straight from the Lord God himself. And notice, to this point in Jacob's narrative, the emphasis has really been on Jacob trying to get a blessing by any means that he himself or his mom can conjure up. Here, however, God shows Jacob that the point of his covenant promises is not what God can or will give to Jacob. It's what God will give through Jacob, for God's own glory and his renown among the nations. Just as God did through Abraham, despite his failure and rebellion, just as God did through Isaac and his failure and rebellion. Here, as Jacob experienced the fallout of his own failure and rebellion, God again promises to use this broken vessel for his own glory and for the good of his people. And listen to God's promises to Jacob, verse 15. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. God says, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Every part of this promised blessing is based on God. What he is doing and what he will do. Now, what is Jacob's part of the deal in this? Absolutely nothing. What did Jacob do to deserve such covenant mercy and grace from the God that he had betrayed? Absolutely nothing. In fact, Jacob had done everything he could to be unworthy of receiving such mercy from the Lord. Jacob was a lying, thieving little sneak. But God's word to Jacob is a word of God's covenant faithfulness, not Jacob's. As one scholar said, this is all grace. Jacob, the conniving believer who was outcast and alone due to his own sin, who merited nothing from God, was met by God in his mercy with an unparalleled revelation of God's care and assurance for the future. Jacob was not seeking God. He was fleeing the consequences of his deception. He was not expecting grace, but grace was unleashed upon his soul. It was grace that had brought Jacob safe thus far, and grace that would lead him home. Verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid, and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. So when Jacob awakes from his encounter with the one true sovereign God, we are told he is afraid, in a state of astonished terror and stunned awe. Now, why was Jacob afraid? Why was he astonished and in awe? As one scholar said, he was astounded because he was like the rest of us who naturally forget that God is present when we are in trouble, especially when it is our own fault. Surprise, fleeing sinner, God is there. Surprise, sinful sufferer, God is there. Surprise, evil schemer, God is there. Surprise, faithless one, God is faithful. You know, Jacob was absolutely floored, because after losing every single thing that he had tried to maneuver and secure for himself, there, alone in the dark wilderness, with his head on a rock, he encountered the true and living God. God was present. God was sovereign, and God was near, and God was actively at work. Even there, with him, how could it be? And thus, Jacob concludes, this is the true gate to heaven. It's God's structure, It's God's activity. It's God's sovereign proceedings. It's God's messengers coming and going as God pleases. This place in this way is Bethel, Jacob says. This is the house of God. And though everything in his life seemed to indicate otherwise, Jacob saw clearly that God was not passive in his journey. God was not away on his holy hill, twiddling his thumbs and humming Chris Tomlin songs and just smirking at Jacob as he wallowed in the muck and the mire that he deserved. No, God was there with Jacob in the muck and in the mire, and he was standing above it all. Yes, God was in heaven, but God was also on earth, and God alone had made the way between the two. And so in light of this revelation, Jacob takes the stone he'd been sleeping on and sets it up as a consecrated monument, a holy reminder, a sacred and physical witness to who God is and the work that he had done. Jacob even poured oil on the rock, which would have been very costly to him. Jacob has come to see and acknowledge the fact that the place of his lowest point in God's economy is truly Bethel, the house of God. Verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." After setting up the monument at Bethel, Jacob gives a vow to God. Okay, and let's be honest. This is not a very good vow. Jacob says, "If God will be with me and keep me in the way that I go, if God will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, if God brings me again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Then this stone shall be God's house. Then I will give a full tenth of what God has given me back to him." Now, if and then is not the language of faith. Plus, the ifs-thens of the situation were not Jacob's to determine. God had promised by his own word. Thus, the ifs and thens were done and doner. Okay, Jacob's not really getting the bat on the ball here. But to be charitable, Jacob, even weakly, is leaning into God and his promises as true. We even see a sign of Jacob, the heel grabber, being somewhat open-handed. Just as Abraham did with Melchizedek back in chapter 14, just as God would codify in the law of Moses, and just as we see carried throughout the rest of Scripture, Jacob promises to give God a tenth or a tithe of what God provides. A tenth. That seems small, especially given the fact that Jacob has no leverage or means of provision for himself, and God is promising to provide everything for Jacob, who has been sleeping on rocks in the desert. But still, Jacob, in the line of his father Abraham, is promising to honor the one to whom honor is due. He is recognizing God as the ultimate provider. And so, though small, Jacob dedicates a tenth or a tithe of what he receives to be given back to God. In the end, Jacob, the exiled sojourner who tried to secure by his own schemes and his own merits that which only God could provide, discovers that even at his lowest point, even in the wilderness on a journey that he did not want and he did not expect, even in the midst of the mess he had made, there he was standing on holy ground. Even that place was the house of the sovereign God. Now you can go on Amazon today and for just under $7,000, you can buy an exercise machine to climb on that's composed of sequential wooden rungs that rotate on an inclined motorized deck. It goes nowhere, never actually ends, and eventually just brings the climber to exhaustion or to a point where they just decide to give up. For $7,000, you can climb and climb and climb and in the end wind up right back where you started, but now sweaty and exhausted. And do you know the name of that exercise machine? Jacob's ladder. You know, I can think of no better metaphor to describe the difference between man's attempts to get to heaven and what God has already done to bring heaven to man. You know, at Babel, mankind sought to build a physical structure they could climb to make a name for themselves in disobedience to God's directives and God's design as a means to establish their own kingdom according to their own will and way, and they failed. Likewise, at Beersheba, Jacob and his family sought to manipulate a social, even a religious structure by which they could make a name for themselves, subvert God's directives and design, and establish their own kingdom according to their own will and way. And they failed. And you know, it's really easy to point the finger at those back in ignorant ancient history and say, well, I'd never do that. But church, we do the exact same thing. Perhaps even more blatantly today. Today, in so many different ways, mankind is absolutely scrambling to find any structure to climb by which we can make a name for ourselves. Any means by which we can undermine God's directives and God's design, and any tool that we can use to build our own kingdom according to our own will and way. We seek earthly utopias through science and government and commerce. We seek transcendent deliverance through money and sex and substances and power. These are the ladders that we set up to escape this world and get to heaven by our own strength, ingenuity, and merit. Yet in the end, we find ourselves on yet another Jacob's ladder, just wearing ourselves ragged, going nowhere. But can I tell you today, friend? God has provided a different way to escape the brokenness in this world, a different way to escape the broken sin nature within ourselves, a different way to provide for the longing for a home that we have left and cannot return to on our own. As we read earlier, John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, the Apostle Paul says, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." In John 1:51, as we read, Jesus began calling his disciples, and in direct reference to this text, speaks to a young man named Nathanael and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus said that he himself is the true and only ladder between heaven and earth. Christ alone is man's pathway back to God. As one scholar said, Jesus himself is the true stairway to heaven, the only way to God. His coming is the only means by which fellowship and friendship between God and man can be reestablished. In him alone we find the security and significance for our lives that the builders of Babel sought in vain from their tower. It is through Jesus' death and resurrection alone that God, in his grace, comes to bless scheming scoundrels like Jacob and like us so that we can be called the people of God. God has given everything we need in Christ so that sinful, broken, wandering exiles like ourselves might return to our Heavenly Father in full assurance of his provision on his path. And not only has God provided the means, but he himself is the means. And we are called, every single one of us, to surrender our own will and way to God, to turn from our own failing structures, and to trust and follow God's way in Christ alone, by faith alone, through his grace alone. And now you may be thinking, well, that's great for them, but it's not for me. Look, Ryan, you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I am. You don't know the mess that I've made. You don't know how I've let God down. You don't know the journey that I am on. And you're right. I don't. But can I remind you today from this text, non-believer, struggling believer, scarred sinner, helpless wanderer, God's capacity and his willingness to rescue you is not dependent upon you. The grand story of human history is not about where you are and what you've done, the mess you've made, how you have or haven't been faithful to God. The grand story of human history is about God. It's about where he is, what he has done, the way he has made, and how he is faithful. Look, Jacob was an absolute mess. Yet even to him, God said, "I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go." And these are the same words he said to an overwhelmed Joshua in Joshua 1:5, "I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." The same words he said to lustful Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:20, "Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you." These are the same words Jesus told his frightened disciples in Matthew 28, verse 20. "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And did you know, Christian, that God has said the same thing to you? Hebrews 13, 5 reminds us of God's words, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." God has been, will be, and is even today faithful and consistent with his covenant promises to his people. And just as God was working and active with Jacob alone in the wilderness as he was fleeing his sin, God is working and active with us today, even in the place where you are. And you may ask, why would God do this for us? Well, it's because he is gracious. It's because he is loving. And he is merciful. And he loves to give his grace, even to the most undeserving among us, because by doing so, he receives all the glory and honor and praise that he alone is due. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And while we have been busy trying to build our own Jacob's ladders, he, our God, has truly made the way for us. So let us trust and follow him and his way together. Let's pray. God, as we open your word, we are completely humbled. As we look at this story of consistency and promise and future and hope and goodness, God, we recognize that we are Jacob in this story. We are wanderers, sojourners on this earth. But God, we thank you that we can know, we can rest assured that no matter where we are, no matter where we go, we are never beyond the reach of a good and gracious, loving God. We thank you, God, that you save us, that you, with your spirit, convict us of sin and help us to see the path of righteousness as good and to desire it and to want to walk on it, to leave behind our sin. And God, I pray that you would do that with every one of us in this room. God, for those who may be saying, I'm still going to trust myself. I'm still going to climb my own ladder. God, I pray that you would just reveal the futility of the ways of this world. God, help us together as your people to keep our eye on you, who you are and what you have done, to keep the cross of Christ ever before us, and to love and to celebrate the gospel that you have given to us. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're so honest with us. Help us to trust you, God. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.